And now please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 7. Romans chapter 7. And we are again dealing with the first six verses here, and we're about ready to launch into the next section of this second objection tonight and start looking at the corrective doctrine. And I think everybody knows we're gearing up for a wedding this weekend, and so our preliminary congratulations to Avril and Wesley back there, and we're delighted for them and look forward to a nice day on Saturday. Sounds like the weather's, now they're predicting good weather, which really now puts me on edge. No, I'm sure it'll be fine. As long as, like, David doesn't sabotage the sprinklers, and if Steve just will stop throwing people in the pool, then we'll all be in good shape. I've been thrown in once, and so I'm a veteran now over there. So I hear, though, that they do have a brand new horseshoe court over there. I don't know how much horseshoe pitching I'm going to do that day, but we'll see what happens. Be kind of hard horseshoe pitching in a suit, but I suppose it can be done. All right. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments will be dedicated to silent prayer. We'll have a few moments of privacy and freedom to prepare ourselves in the normal manner for the study of the Word of God and to lay aside the concerns, the cares, and problems of our day and begin to concentrate on the objective at hand. In preparation this evening, let us pray. Heavenly Father, we are grateful to have the opportunity of having your words preserved, inerrant, and infallible, and holding them in our hand this evening that we might understand and appreciate exactly how you would have us educated and edified as your sons and daughters. We thank you for this grand opportunity to enter into your business, into understanding and appreciating what we are here for, what you've created this new creature of the one man, the church, the body of Christ for, and for it to do in this dispensation of grace. We just pray as we continue to go through our godly sanctification and the doctrine that you have written in its sense and sequence to effectually work within us, that we will do so that we do just as these verses say, produce this fruit unto holiness that would be joyful and pleasurable and acceptable in your sight and that you would want to have around you forever. And so what a grand privilege that is. We just pray that we will continue to be adjusting ourselves, our thinking, and our inner man as we continue to go through this this very important section of doctrine, for we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Like I said, we've got a grand wedding coming up this weekend, and we're in a section here that's going to appear like it's going to be dealing with the doctrine of marriage, but it really isn't. And so in my former days, I probably would have spent 2 or 3 weeks on studying the doctrine of right man, right woman, or the doctrine of marriage and divorce and remarriage and everything else, just because I was always hypersensitive about words being mentioned in the verse. But now I'm going to let the Word of God do the work. And this, of course, is not an appropriate place to teach that doctrine, but it is a very important issue in what we're about to look at. Let's take a look at this again, as we have noted verse 1 already, that sets the stage for what we are studying in this second major objection. Paul says in verse 1, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." Then he's going, I want to read the next two verses and stop. He says, "For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man." Now, my understanding is verse 4 begins another section, or a minor packet of doctrine in this that applies what verses 2 and 3 are designed to do. And so this evening what we're going to do is we're going to finish out this verse of Romans chapter 1 and start getting into the next section of Romans 7:1. And start looking at chapter 7, verses 2 and 3, which present us with this illustrative analogy that the Apostle Paul is going to use to root out what this next objection really is all about. And what this next objection is really all about is going to be seen, as we have looked at so many times before, that you're not under the law but under grace, and that provokes these various objections and misconceptions and understandings about the law. And verse 1 is designed to encapsulate that second objection. And this next objection that comes along is really a fair objection to make based upon those who know the law. And so we've been seeing a lot of things about that. And we have really come to form what that objection is. Now that we've gone back and looked at the way anyone who would know the law would view it and think about it when we went back there into John, and that's that the law is God's absolute, most excellent, supreme form or expression of His authority. And while that's kind of rather easy to be understood, it's the last part of the objection that becomes very important. And as such, it cannot be summarily dismissed or ignored. And so anybody who hears the Apostle Paul come along in chapter 6 and verse 14 and say, "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace," somebody's going to object to that, not just because of the fact that it sounds so provoking and it does draw to the surface all of these problems that exist in people's thinking about how it's supposed to suppress sin and promote good. But anybody with a legal mind or frame of mind is going to say, you can't just come along and say that, even if you are Paul. And that's because God Himself is going to have to do that. And from the way the law was given, even though the Jew understood that there were going to be times that that law could be altered and sections even removed from it and old parts becoming new and things like that, they never understood the law to be anything but absolutely permanent. It was going to be around forever. God can't come along and suspend it. It's just not possible. And that's the objection. You can't just come along and say something and make the law disappear. You can't do that. It has to be legally dealt with because of the Jews' understanding and anybody who understands law, how very important and stressful it was to bring every legal nuance of it into existence in the first place. You can't just come along and say it's no longer any good. If God did do that, if He came along and just said, "I tell you what I'm going to do, I'm just that whole law business, we're just going to set that aside for now," and not do it legally or lawfully, He would have to actually stop being God, because He would just have proved Himself to be less than perfect in His norms and standards of righteousness. He can't do something just on a whim without any real substance to what He's doing. It's just not who God is. And so therefore, it's a valid objection, and it has to be addressed. And so we've spent a lot of time, again, as we always do with these types of things, trying to form properly as good a grip on that objection as you can get, so that everything that underlies it will click and snap and pop in your thinking and will effectually work in your inner man the way it's designed to work. And so we're going to pick this up again here in verse 1 as where we were before. And we want to finish this out now. And we have, back here in Romans 7:1 now, Paul says, "I know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law." Well, by now we should have that grip on what is being set forth here in the second objection of not being under the law but under grace. The law as being God's supreme, excellent expression of His authority cannot just easily, summarily be dismissed or ignored. And so the issue has to be addressed, and it has to be properly addressed, and it has to do so to the full satisfaction of the law itself. And so if you don't have as good a grip on the second objection yet, the remainder of verse 1, what starts down here with the word "how," is really what forms the objection, and that should, what we're going to discuss tonight, that should provide you enough information to finally get it, if you haven't gotten it yet. So what I'm after now is that last expression of verse 1, "how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth." That's a true statement. There's nothing in error about that. There's nothing wrong in that statement. And that statement, that phrase actually forms the objection. If you're going to be a living human being, you're going to be under the law. And they understood that the only way you could ever get out from under the law is if you're no longer a living human being. You're going to have to be dead. And the law indeed did make itself to be understood to be just that binding, which is one of the reasons why, it's not the main reason, but one of the reasons why marriage is the perfect example in dealing with it. But there's something deeper about the reason why marriage is brought up, not just as an illustration or as an analogy, but it is the illustration and the analogy. It is the only one that absolutely fits perfectly this context to be able to dismiss and make someone who knows the law realize, hey, wait a minute. Maybe God did leave himself an area in which he could operate and do something about that law. But it has to be within the framework of that last phrase, that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And we know that when we're talking about the man here, anybody, that's the generic use of anthropos, so it's man or woman, over a person as long as he liveth. And so what I'm after is, again, we have a term that we have several terms that are used here. By the way, when you read down in the next two verses, and those two verses that bring the marriage issue up, as I was reading that, does that sound funny to you? That's probably not the best way to do this, but if you took it completely out of the Bible context, all right, and you started just listening to somebody say this to you, let's say you were in a lawyer's office, and you heard, for the woman which hath an husband is bound. By the way, if you've noticed as I read this, I can't hardly get through this without tripping up somewhere. It's hard for me to read this smoothly. It's going to get worse. Wait till you get down later on in chapter 7 where Paul has like 25 different personal pronouns stacked on top of one another. And when you read this, for the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband as long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is freed from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Do you kind of just zone out when you hear that? Like you put your brain on pause as you kind of read through that. Let me ask you this. Have you ever heard the expression legalese? Have you ever read a contract closely or even seen a contract? I don't mean your marriage license. There's not much to read there. But a real contract that has fine print to it, and somebody comes along and says, oh man, a lawyer's going to have to read this because this is written in legalese. Anybody ever heard that expression, legalese? Okay. That's what that is. That's why it sounds like, and you tend to want to zone out, because what he's doing is he's going back into the law and he's pulling out of that some legalese, but that legalese is going to address this objection. And hence you think that is a difficult passage. It is a very wordy passage. There are 79 words in those two verses. That's a lot of words. But you know, out of all of those 79 words, there's only two words in that entire 79 that are four-syllable words. Only two. Adulteress. And they're repeated. It's really just one word, but it's repeated twice. And there's only two words in all those 79 that are three-syllable words, and it's an easy word, another, and it's repeated twice. The vast majority of all the words in those two verses are one-syllable words. They're not difficult, and they're not hard. There's just a lot of them. So this last phrase of Romans 7, 1 is going to set us up for how this is going to be dealt with, rooted out, and dismissed as ever being a valid legal claim to say to the Apostle Paul, you can't say what you just said in Romans 6:14 and it really doesn't have any merit. You might as well just be standing up telling folks like I did on Sunday and last Thursday that, I'm telling you on the authority of Mark Newbold that you don't have to pay taxes anymore. You do, by the way, have to pay taxes. And you wouldn't do it. You wouldn't stop paying taxes because I told you anyway. There'd better be some real legal basis for that, or you'd be scared skinny to do such a thing. And that's exactly how somebody who knows the law is going to think about the law when they hear that they're no longer under it. Well, there better be real legal reason why. All right, so we have this phrase, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That frames up the objection. I object to being under grace and not this thing you call grace and not being under the law, which I know very well. I object on the grounds that you can't get, it's not possible. And by the way, that's still true. You can't get out from under the law unless you die. And that's right. The only problem is there is something God did at the cross of Christ that did that and fulfilled that legal obligation for those who are part of the members of the church, the body of Christ. But for now, all I'm after is that we realize the rest of this objection and how very looming it is in someone's mind who does know the law. Notice the expression, hath dominion over. And I say dominion over because it's these two words that are actually one word in the Greek. They're the present active indicative of the Greek word kurioō. It looks like this, K, and then we have U-R-I-E-U-O, kurioō, K-U-R-I-E-U-O, kurioō, that's supposed to be a U, kurioō, and if it sounds familiar, it sounds similar to a Greek word that we've had before when we talk about the Lord Jesus Christ, the word Lord comes from this, kurios, and this is this issue of dominion over someone. And the present active indicative means to be a lord of, to rule over, to have absolute dominion over someone. Now, dominion is the idea of having an influence upon, and that's how they viewed the law. They viewed the law as absolutely intrusive into every private area of their lives. And that's exactly how we're becoming in the United States. The more laws we pass, the more privacy we give up. A law is designed to intrude itself into your life. And when you've got 600 and some odd laws that cover everything from religious observances to social life to family life to tribal life to sexual life to every aspect of your life, that law was looked at and I'm not going to use the word welcomed, but it was a part of every, we use the expression, fiber of their being. Private, public, social, business, everything had to do with the law. And so that is a very appropriate expression when it talks about it, having dominion over you, because it influenced everything that you did. When you woke up and you began to plan your day, you couldn't plan your day without the law intruding into your planner. You weren't just free to do whatever you wanted on any given day. It may be a Sabbath. It may be a feast day. It may be the time when I'm required to leave my home and travel to Jerusalem. There were a couple of times a year you had to do that. And so you got to realize how it's getting to be that way in this country. You know, it's almost like you can't do anything. You can't so much as hardly spit in your backyard, but what you've got to get a legal permit to do it. You can't put up a nail in a tree, but what you've violated some environmentalist's tree ordinance. You can't put a hammock up. In some places, even around here in this county, you can't even put a flag up without first of all thinking, does it violate a what? A covenant. We even use the expression, a covenant. You may have violated a covenant. So the consciousness of law is always in your mind. And it's a dominion. And it influences everything down to the last detail of your life. And especially the law of Moses was designed to do that by design. It was to show and expose sin in every area of life, both publicly and privately and in secret and everything else. And so the dominion issue of having influence upon or over things and having that force enforced upon you, but dominion also has the idea of having mastership over someone. By the way, I was thinking about this in terms of is it Virginia or Tennessee that's Old Dominion? That is their motto. Isn't that Virginia, the Old Dominion? Yeah, it's Virginia. Yeah. We know where they think they fit in, see? but within when you're dealing in a context here where them that know the law, and then you start talking about how that the law, here it is, the namas, the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth, you start to realize that dominion, the word dominion, has the idea of mastership over someone in a very particular way when you're talking about it in a legal framework. And there's an expression that we use in our Western jurisprudence that really fits this very, very well and may make it click a little better in your thinking. It carries the idea when law hath dominion over a man, it carries the idea of legal jurisdiction. And that's exactly what you've got. Whenever you've got someone, when you talk about someone is in my jurisdiction, I told you the other day that my dad used to deliver papers to a notorious wanted murderer, bank robber, John Dillinger. And the Frankfurt police even knew where he was in their town, but they didn't do anything about it much, didn't arrest him. I think it was Dillinger who they wound up throwing him in prison up in Michigan City, Indiana, and he took a bar of soap and whittled it into the shape of a gun and actually put the entire, all of the guards in jail, locked them up and escaped and then tossed the gun back into them. They found out it was just a bar of soap that he had carved out. And there's a reason why in some areas they can't arrest or can't do things to somebody, and it has to do with that issue of legal jurisdiction. And so, but the arm of the law has legal jurisdiction all the way down to the most minor details of your life. And that's what's being stressed here. That's again, information that is designed to impact the way, even if you don't think about it this way, that's the way them that know the law think about it. It dominates you, every aspect, over a man as long as he liveth. And so that again, this is just more setting the stage for how important this objection is in a person's mind, because this is one that you really might have God in a corner. You might really be able to get God's arm around him and make him cry uncle and say, well, I can't really do this, or just show Paul to be a liar, which is what Paul was accused of repeatedly. He had to always come along when he's talking about this very issue. You're not under grace anymore, or under law anymore. You're under grace. And he'd talk about that, and he'd have to say, I lie not, I lie not, I lie not. Why? Why would they keep calling him a liar? Because it had such dominion over them. And to come along and say, you don't have to keep the Sabbath, you're lying. Even God is going to have to do that. God. And so they saw this as that power and right to interpret every aspect of what they were doing in light of it, and to impose and apply itself on them in every detail of life. And that's the way this thing was thought about by them that know the law. And that's what legal jurisdiction can do. Legal jurisdiction or dominion can impose its power and right, and it has the right to interpret and apply the law in your case. That's legal jurisdiction. And they said, you can't, you've heard of the long arm of the law? Well, this one goes all the way around the world. You can't get out of this jurisdiction. The law having dominion over someone indicates its preeminent authority in governing, and it, in their thinking, nothing, so that nothing stood above it. It was preeminent. It was preeminent in the way it governed life, and it was preeminent in its authority in governing life, and its jurisdiction, and nothing held greater authority above, nothing stood above the law. And that's exactly how them that know the law viewed it. And as we've already seen back in chapter 6, verse 14, when you're speaking of someone or something having dominion, remember back there, we looked at that. Look back there at verse 14 again in the original provoking statement. For sin shall not have, same exact word, kurio, it shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. And there's that expression we've been looking at again, dominion. And when we looked at it back there, when you're speaking of someone or something having dominion, that powerful preeminent authority to govern over the affairs of men is given by someone else. And by the way, that's exactly why when we went and we looked, and I don't have all the animation on here now, it was really cool because that sin's dominion came up from behind the law there. When God put man under the dominion of sin, that was the very important issue that was sitting back there. You don't just have dominion because something exists. In other words, one of the great truths that we learned about the excellency and the shade of meaning of dominion is the power and preeminent authority to govern over the affairs of men was given by someone else. When something is said to have dominion, someone gave it that authority. Someone gave it that power. And that someone was God Himself. God did that. So back there at verse 14 in chapter 6, for sin shall not have dominion over you, God gave sin dominion over them by the law. Because they failed to learn about His Jehovahness and grace the short way, now from here all the way down through human history, they're going to learn about it the hard, difficult, long way. And it will be a long, tough way to learn about it. So therefore this objection, when you come over here to chapter 7 and verse 1, and we get the word dominion again used here, the objection is based upon a real truth. The law really does have jurisdiction. It has jurisdictional dominion over a man as long as he liveth. And they knew that. And this really then frames up the second objection. But this statement that frames up the second objection is not without a qualifying statement. And that's the importance of all of this, is the qualifier. So if we go back to verse 1 again. The law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. That is the qualifier. Do you notice it doesn't end in a period right there? Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man? Question mark? I guess we need a question mark there. It doesn't end there. If it did, then you'd have a serious problem, because now you've got deception. But notice, as long as he liveth, that was something that was very well understood and appreciated by them that know the law. That and it is the very leg of the legal and appropriate means by which God can deal with it, so as to be able to finally set it aside to the full and to do it in the full satisfaction of the law. That final qualifying phrase, as long as he liveth, is the major key in which God has left himself a way to be able to set the law aside, dismiss it, and ignore it, and legally do it. Although it sounds impossible. Well, he could just kill us all. Well, let's think about that. Can he put you to death without physically putting you to death? Well, you know, if you've read ahead, you know he can. But it was that caveat, or that little qualifier, that allows the legal basis for what Paul said to be true. And Paul knew why. Now, what they need to know is why, and that's why you're going to get verses 4, 5, and 6. But right now, let's take first things first. So, and this is going to be done again it has to be done to the full satisfaction of the law. Those that know the law recognize this important issue. So, it was so important that it was not to be left out of the objection. That last little phrase, as long as he liveth, is not to be left out of the objection. They knew it, God knew it. If you're going to object to what I'm doing, then we're going to lay all our cards on the table. And nobody's going to hold an ace up their sleeve, and nobody's going to hold anything back. We're going to put the whole legal issue down on the table and look at it. And it could be quite possible that what you understand is not exactly what God meant when he did it. And so therefore, what he's going to have to do is, he's going to take a universally recognized issue by them that know the law, that the law is powerful, supreme, nothing stands above it. It is God's most excellent expression of his authority. It cannot just be arbitrarily, summarily dismissed and ignored. And we also have to acknowledge, we also have to understand that it has dominion over a man, but it has dominion over him just as long as he lives. Which is a normal thing. All right, let's talk about that last phrase, because that's the open door through which God is going to legally set the law aside. But it has to be recognized as an important issue, so much so that that last little phrase could not be left off of this statement. For the objection could have ended with the question mark at the end of the word man. But it would have made the objection intentionally deceitful. You have held something back. And if you're going to take God on, it might be a good idea to come forth with all of the information, because he knows it anyway. So if you're going to object to something that God is having the Apostle Paul do, then you're going to have to be honest about your objection. And if you're going to be honest about it, you can't just say, "Know you not how that the law hath dominion over a man?" Question mark. Let's cough up the rest of it. As long as he liveth. All right. Now that's fine. That's an honest statement. There's no deceit in it. And that's not what we're dealing with. We're not dealing with a saint here that is well along in his sonship education and Satan's coming in to try and deceive him or anything. We're not dealing with any of that. Truth of the matter is, any saint who is in Romans 7 doctrine has not had any attack by Satan at all. He barely knows you even. You're hardly even on the radar of his radar screen. You don't have enough to even be a threat to him yet, but you will very shortly. You just, all of you will start coming up. Boop, all of a sudden it'll be like, what are all these people in Raleigh, North Carolina now on my radar screen? I'm going to have to give some real attention to that little place that nobody knows about. So this is going to make the objection honest. To end it prematurely and not have that last phrase in there would be intentional deceit. And we're not dealing with deceit. We're dealing with real, even if it's hypocritical thinking or erroneous thinking, it is, albeit sincere and forthright. I like the word forthright here, because if you're forthright, you're going to have to... You ever hear somebody say, when they get on a stand, what do they swear to? They're going away from swearing on a Bible now. Have you seen that? They're starting to go away from the Bible, and they're just saying, "Put your right hand up. Do you solemnly swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth?" Do you know that that is one of two oaths that in our culture we still take very seriously? And by the way, it is, I mentioned culture, our culture, the United States of America's culture. I hear people say all the time, "We are multicultural." We're not multicultural. This country has one culture. We're multiracial, but we are one. There's only one culture of America. It may be gone. It may not be recognizable tomorrow, but there's only one culture. Whether or not people want to acquiesce to it, but you swear. That's one solemn oath that you take. When you take an oath in a court of law, and I've had to take one. I was in a court of law. I was asked to be a character witness once in a trial. It was a lot of fun. It was a kick. I just enjoyed being in the courtroom. But I got to, and I had to put my hand on the Bible, put my hand, do you sign? And you see this at Congress, you know, when they get guys there and they're going to really put the screws to them, and they all have to raise their right hand and they lie through their teeth, right? But still, they go through the whole rigmarole of, but what do you swear to? You swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And what a lawyer will do is, if you're not forthright, even if you're his witness, if you don't come forth with the whole truth, then he will draw it out of you. That's what I mean by being in a legal frame forthright. And so even though this may be based upon erroneous thinking, that God just couldn't do this, that's the error. The premise of what is being set forth in the objection is forthright, so to speak. Not deceitful. We're not dealing with something that's downright deceitful. We're dealing with an honest, natural, erroneous thinking about the law. And it's that last phrase there in verse 1, as long as he liveth, that is the legal basis for all the corrective doctrine that's going to be in the legal element, the legal issue and element that's designed into the law, incorporated into the law. God built it as a feature into the law that allows for all the rooting out of the erroneous thinking contained in the second objection. And when you see this little phrase, as long as he liveth, that is the one and only way this can happen. In other words, when God formed the law and he set the law up and he gave the law back there in Mount Sinai, and then he incorporated into it everything he was going to as it got developed and everything, he let that law get down to just one single little tiny avenue with which he left himself, that one thread that he could pick up on. And it's that one thread that he's going to be able to bring in this entire dispensation of grace right through that thing. When you look at just this issue, you realize that no man could have put this book together. Only an absolute omniscient, omnipotent, divine being could have ever done this. Because this is the only way this can get done. What you're about to see is the only issue, that only legal possibility God has to get a man out from under that law. It's the only one. There isn't any other. And that's why I said that this is only partly erroneous. Part of it's based on truth, but partly erroneous is erroneous enough. The idea that the law is permanent, and even this phrase doesn't allow God a way to deal with it. So God had the Apostle Paul follow the same kind of method of presenting the information that he's followed all the way through the fundamental doctrine of our godly sanctification. He presents the body of information he's going to talk about in a single statement. That's what that verse does right behind me. And this statement of verse 1 presents us with the second objection. Since the law is God's most supreme, most excellent expression of his authority, it cannot be summarily dismissed and ignored. You can't legally just come along and say you're not under the law and get away with it. Somebody's going to hang your hide out to dry. And so this is something that a properly educated saint would know. And I say that because if even a properly educated saint had gone through the doctrine contained and been paying attention to what was going on in God's book from Genesis down to this verse, you wouldn't have a problem with this. The only reason you had a problem with it is because you were taught for years not to even trust what you read in a Bible. That there was no such thing as a Bible you could trust on this earth, and the only way that you were going to get any truth was from the pastor. And so you have holes in your thinking, and so do I. And so we had to go back and fill in some holes and do a little mortar work in our brick there. But we got the holes filled in. And so this is something that a properly educated saint would know. That makes that true. Know ye not, brethren. By the time he gets to this point in Romans, furthermore, the parenthesis, for I speak to them that know the law, tells us that by the time you get to Romans, and you deal with this particular doctrine in the issue of the doctrine of your sanctified position in Christ, that it's going to be something a Jew or anyone with a legal grasp of the law would naturally object to. And again, if you're not really all that impressed by this second objection, if it just doesn't grip you, you know, or you didn't say, "Wow, that's really important," you know, whatever. When you look at that second objection, if you're just mildly impressed with it, then it's obvious you've missed something in a previous Bible class. And it's also obvious that the corrective doctrine that we're about to look at as we begin to close out this class is not going to have the power and the punch that it's designed to have in your inner man. So I'm just warning you of that. But I've done about as all I can do with it to set it forth and to form that objection the best way I can as a teacher. And so Romans 7:1 forms the first component part, as we have seen. What we're going to then begin looking at is the next component part. And the next component part is going to be comprised of the next two verses. So Romans chapter 7, verse 1 is the overall issue we're looking at. It's the second objection based upon some more erroneous thinking about the law being the means by which a Christian is supposed to put his sanctified life into effect. And you're not to use the law. You say, well, I can't legally get out from under it. Well, yes, you can, and yes, you have. You have to be told that. Really, as we have examined this objection, since it's based upon at least a partial truth, there really is a connection that it has with something I told you about on Sunday that I thought maybe you could do a little homework on. There is a connection, I believe anyway, that I can see that it has to something that's already been brought up in the previous section that we dealt with in that first objection. Now, where do you think it would be? Well, you know it's got to be somewhere between verses 16 and 23. But if you look back and you think back as to how that first objection was attacked and corrected and dismissed, how was it done? All at once? It wasn't done all at once. It was done, remember, in two sections? And the first section dealt with verses 16, 17, and 18, set grace forth as something that is just as powerful as the law could ever be to persuade you to give you a full convincement and persuasion that something is true and that it can compel you to do what it says just as much as the law could ever do. But then something happened in verse 19 that Paul knew that was not going to be good enough. Because if your flesh hears, well, the law is just as good as grace, it's going to latch on in the infirmity that you have to something in that statement that says, I am, but I still have a toehold here. Because if it's just as good, then one is as good as the other. And so Paul went from verses 19 through 23 to teach you that the law is not even close to being the same in power that grace is, to compel you to do good and to restrain you from sinning. And it completely rooted that issue out. But what did we say about that infirmity of your flesh? That your flesh is going to continue bouncing around. It's like a computer search and destroy program. It's always going to be bouncing around off of everything it can find. Because it's going to try to find something it can latch on to. And you have to exhaust it. And that's what's going to happen. By the time we get to Romans 8:13, your flesh is going to sit there just completely exhausted. It has nothing to hold on to. It's like trying to climb out of an oil drum. Every time it tries to get a toe, it just slides back down. And what I'm after is that really this objection is kind of like that. What you've got is, since this doctrine about the law in connection with our godly sanctification has a sense and sequence to it, and it goes through a progress. It's not just chapter 6 is in a vacuum, and verses 16 through 18 is in a vacuum, and 19 through 23 is in a vacuum. The whole thing is dovetailed together. And so since it has this overall sense and sequence and this progress that dovetails from one issue to the other, from one concept to the other, always building, always increasing on something that's already been said, then it's a natural thing, as we've noticed in connection with that infirmity of your flesh. Your flesh is always going to try to scramble around and attempt to save face. And maybe there's this one other thing it can do, but you have to be one who knows the law to be able to come up with this one. But it could scramble around and try and find a hook to cling to or something to latch on to so that its argument and that longing desire, or as Paul put it, the infirmity, which is a weakness. You're just weak-kneed whenever the law comes around. You've got this weakness for it. So that argument that you want if I'm going to be justified and saved by grace, I want to live by the law. I want to do something. I want to perform. I want to fast and pray, and I want to I want to rock for Jesus. And I don't know, that's not even in the law, but that's, you know, some Pharisaical form of it. I want to observe. I mean, there are guys and teachers of the Bible that are just almost there. All they got to do is have just a little more time. And what they're going to be doing is you're going to see pastors coming up. I mean, some of the things they're wearing today is really weird. It's some wild stuff out there. All kinds of pimped out versions of a Catholic collar. Have you seen a lot of these? I mean, some of them are purple and gold, but they spin the collar around and the ties are now out. And then the next thing that they want to do it, they just can't quite bring themselves to it. They want to come up there with an ephod on. And it's coming to it, where they're going to wear the priest's ephod. And then they'll have the hat and the whole thing, and they'll just go ahead and wear it. They might even wire it up. I mean, we got the technology to do it, to where the little stones, there's 12 stones in it, they'd all bleep up and light up. We can divide the United States into the 12 tribes of Israel. And, oh God, tell us who is to be the ones that are going to find the oil reserves for us. And you get bleep, 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 and it's Alaska, Alaska, Alaska. And so we're going to go to Alaska. And they're just about that nutty. That's about how goofed up some of this thing has gone. Of wanting to get a hold of the law somehow and do it. That God's going to bless me. That I heard a guy teaching just the other day, we tithe because God blesses us when we tithe. We don't think God... He actually said this. We don't believe God curses us if we don't tithe. But we believe God will bless us if we do tithe. Because Jesus took the curse. You see how... Now, no Bible verses... No going to the scripture to explain any of it. But everybody, oh, thank you, Jesus. Now, that's where it's going. And it's always the law. Always the law. Always the law. It may be screwed up, turned upside down, sideways, and twisted so you can't even make it out. But it's always the law. The law. The law. And you have very few men who even understand enough of the Bible to stand up and teach Romans 7. Which tells you where they are spiritually in their edified life. So it's an important issue. And the only reason I bring this out is that this issue of this longing for a performance system of living the Christian way of life, in a sense, that's what's going on here. But the flesh has one other issue it can latch on to. And it's that legal jurisdiction issue that it thinks about the dominion of the law, and it's found that it's going to bring this notion, and that's what this verse 1 is, that they've got a notion here based upon a truth. Know ye not, brethren, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth? And I got a notion, or as I had one family member tell me when I was trying to express some things about grace, that's my theory. And I'm sure she'd have no problem telling Paul eye to eye, well, that's just your theory, Paul, that we're not under the law but under grace. I'm sure she'd have no problem trying to take on somebody like the Apostle Paul. That's just your theory, Paul. I can hear that. Paul says, no, you're not. Sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law but under grace. Well, that's just your theory. That's just your theory. And so here's somebody who is trying to find a latch in which to disprove this theoretical teaching of the Apostle Paul that we are no longer under the law but under grace. And I caution you, I'm not saying that this is strictly an infirmity of the flesh. So I said all that to now back up just a little bit. And I say that because it's not the way it's said in verse 1. But I do believe that it is building on that. I do believe that issue is something that the flesh, as it scrambles around to latch onto something, can indeed and does do. And if you've been reading along in this, maybe it's crossed your mind when you read verse 1 and you've heard about this objection. That sounds an awful lot like the flesh still scrambling around for something. I'm glad you're thinking that way, if that's the way you're thinking. Because that's building upon what Paul has said, and it does dovetail. But it's not exactly what this is doing, otherwise he'd have said it that way. So I do believe there's something to it as the flesh scrambles around and can and indeed does do. But the strict truth of the matter is the objection is something that would be brought up by either a Jew or a Gentile or anyone who is familiar with legal issues like the law. It stands really on its own as a complete objection. And so now what it's going to take for us is to take the next verses and begin rooting out the erroneous thinking in this. And the erroneous thinking is not the statement of verse 1. Everything stated in verse 1 is true. That the law hath dominion over man as long as he lives. That's true. The erroneous thinking is that the law is a permanent issue that has no legal means by which it can ever be dismissed. And so again, here's this legal ease. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband at so long as he liveth. As I said, you in the court of law, when you put your hand on the Bible and you raise your right hand and you say, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. And I'm not even sure they do that anymore, the whole so help me God business. I think it varies from state to state, and you might make a juror upset if you said God or something. So sometimes they don't do that. The only other binding oath that is taken in our culture to be upheld in a manner in which the one who takes it will have the actions of his life looked upon in light of that oath is the oath that's taken in marriage. And it was a lot more that way 100 years ago in this country, or 200 years ago. Much more that way. If a man could not be trusted in his marriage relationship, he was usually looked upon as not being very trustworthy in anything else he ever did. Now, of course, today that's not like it is today at all. I mean, what do they have, a countdown watch as soon as two people get married out in Hollywood? It's like, is it going to last 6 weeks or a month or 2 months or 3 months? Certainly not a year. You know, half a year maybe. 6 months is a real goal, you know, type thing. And everything that we do in this country anymore is driven by sex. Now, I'm not saying that as a prude. I'm all for sex within the bounds of marriage. I'm really all for sex within the bounds of marriage. But I'm saying that everything that we do, including our laws, is driven by that. One of the reasons why you have a lot of teachers having sex with a lot of their students is because of that. Now think about it. You think Roe versus Wade is a law that's designed for a woman's benefit to be able to have an abortion? No, it's not. Who are you kidding? And the laws they came out, the pills that they come out with to abort a child early and these types of things, all of that medicine, all of those laws, all of that wrangling around, the bottom line is so that you can have sex as much as you want with as many people as you want and get away with it. And now I can't even watch a baseball game without having some kind of erectile functional disorder thrown in my face. I mean, things that would have been unbelievable when I was a little kid. Now, I mean, and it's one commercial after the other, because now they're competing for your erectile functional problem. Don't sit there like you're embarrassed. You hear it every single night. Some of the most popular, best-selling medications on the market today have sex as its source. I'm going to tell you something. Now, you may not believe this. You get your right man, you get your right woman. Unless there's some, I mean, real physical problem, which there could be, you're going to have a great time, and you're not going to need any pills. Everything will fit wonderfully. Well, I'm starting to get hot, so somebody better turn up the down the. I better shut up. But I'm telling that's the kind of legal issue that becomes. Under oath, the oath that is taken between a man and a woman, at least in a very small degree, and it's very small, but it still is held there. It's like a one cable left that's that's holding the whole thing up. But in many circles today, it still is looked at as something very important. Otherwise, people wouldn't do it. They'd just sign the papers and be done with it. But there is something about having to stand up in front of witnesses and proclaim that as an oath that harkens back to a time when whether you were the female, whether you were the wife, or whether you were the husband, how somebody was going to deal with you in every aspect of business life, whether it was the banker giving you a loan or whether it was the millwright giving you some grain or the blacksmith shoeing your horse. Your ability to pay, your ability to do what you say you're going to do was viewed in light of that oath and your faithfulness to it. You may be as poor as dirt, but if you and her remain faithful to that vow, you had a platform to be trusted in your community. Now, I know it got abused, but abuse of the system is never a reason to destroy the system. But what I'm after is that there is something within the framework of marriage that not only is going to address the issue of this objection, but I haven't even spoken of the main reason why this is the most excellent of all illustrations to use. And it's not just because when a man and a woman are married, as the law says here, that she is bound to her husband as long as he liveth. That makes it, that's easy, that's obvious, and that's important. But there is another reason that underlies all of this, why this has to be the one that's brought up. And we'll discuss that and bring that out in these next two verses. So this is the second component, and it's wordy. And I'll agree, it's wordy. There's a lot of words, 79 words in that thing. Two verses. That's a lot of words. But this second component part, when we notice, and we're going to have to wind this up pretty quick here, but when it begins with the word for, Paul isn't going on in further explanation. This is again one of those. There's some great English words of logic, for and so then if, and then after that we get wherefore my brethren and all this kind of thing. But this little word for here at the beginning of chapter 7 verse 2 is a word of logic in verse 2 that's not so much a for of further explanation, an amplification, but it's a for that is used. It's a for of reason, and one of the tip-offs to that is that it occurs first in the sentence, in the verse, and it is a whole sentence. We have a pretty heavy pause right here because we have a semicolon. So we need to make sure that we properly kind of go through and understand that. And by the way, there's not going to be a whole lot here that we're going to go spend a lot of time on. The bulk of our time has already been spent. So really, verses 2 and 3, there's nothing much here that takes a lot of explanation. What I'm after is that you understand what it's designed to do. And if you want to even go into further detail on it, you can. One of the things you could do, for instance, you could go back there to I think it's Numbers 30 or 31, which is where this comes from. We're not going to go back there to Numbers and look at this in the law. You don't need to. But what I'm after is that you begin to realize what these two verses are designed to do, and what I'm really after is that you understand the underlying reason why this becomes the most excellent way in which to form the basis in someone's thinking that God could actually come along and do something with the law. So this is a for, as he begins here, which is actually a for to introduce the ground or reason for something previously stated. And as such, it's commonly used of the first word of the sentence, as I said. And verse 2, therefore, is the beginning of something. That's one of the ways I know that verse 2 begins something. It's not continuing with something, it's beginning something. And it's the beginning of an illustration that is going to be used as a legal appeal to the ground or reason why the second objection of erroneous thinking is wrong and truly erroneous. And that is, it gives the legal basis for what was previously stated in the question of verse 1. And again, when you pay attention to the English words of logic that are helps to us, and they help us out so much, we see verse 3 with that, so then if, that continues on dealing with the legal illustration. You've got marriage dealt with, brought out in verse 2. It's still being dealt with and brought out in verse 3. And again, paying attention to these kinds of things tell you that verses 2 and 3 go together. And so that forms the legal grounds upon which Paul is now going to appeal to and begin to attack and begin to correct the erroneous objection. The erroneous part of verse 1 is that God can't do anything about it. He can do something about it. He has done something about it. And Paul is not teaching marriage here. He's not teaching divorce. He's not teaching remarriage in Romans 7. Rather, he is utilizing a valid legal argument sitting in the law itself, back there in Numbers, to correct and root out the erroneous thinking that the law is permanent, with no legal recourse and no possible way for it to ever be set aside and dismissed. That's the problem. That's the error. The error is that you think that it's permanent. It isn't. Remember your original objection? The law hath dominion over man as long as he liveth? Let's talk about that. Maybe God did something in that. And well, let's begin talking about that by that issue of marriage. Here's a contract. Here's a contract that goes as long as you liveth. What's the only way you can get out of this thing? To die. Ah. Well, what did we already study God did with you when he put you in Christ? You became dead. You're going to learn you not only became dead to sin, you're going to learn a truth here about the law, that you became dead to it too. So anyway, what I'm after is that Paul's going to deal with that permanent issue, that there's no way possible for the law to be set aside and dismissed once it's been confirmed. And we'll have to stop there, but the truth of the matter is that this valid legal argument or illustration is not just an illustration. Beginning on Thursday, I'm going to show you it's the only most excellent choice to deal with this kind of erroneous thinking about the law. And so on Thursday night, we'll pick it up and start dealing in earnest with verses 2 and 3. Like I said, all these words are very simple words. There's not a whole lot to actually have to go into here. This is just what I'm going to go into the most here is why this is the most excellent. Because there's something deeper than the fact that it's just an oath, an illustration of an oath taken that is binding till death. That's obvious. But there is something else beneath that that lies, I think, a little deeper, that starts to, like I said, we're getting down to some very deep roots in a person's thinking. And when Paul then applies the doctrine in verses 4, 5, and then finally brings it all together in verse 6, we're going to see some things about the law that we've never really seen before. But God didn't make this thing permanent with no way to set it aside. That's erroneous thinking. Yes, it's true that you were under its dominion until you died. But that is something God could deal with. And that's the way he did deal with it. So beginning on Thursday, we'll start getting more deeper into this, maybe get through these two verses then, and get on into the application. And I'm just trucking along here in chapter 7. We may get through chapter 7 right quick. But there's a lot left in chapter 7. So anyway, we'll stop right there and pick it up in verse 2 on Thursday night. With our heads bowed and our eyes closed, Heavenly Father, we thank you again for the opportunity of studying together these things that comprise this objection, and that it is not something that is to be treated lightly, but it is something that if it were true, would mean that we were not under grace, which is a horrible thought. That's the most horrible thing, because it'd be impossible for us to please you. And so we know that this is a very important issue. And so we just pray that as we continue to study it, that the answer to it will be so impressed upon us that we will always be understanding of the fact that your legal jurisdiction and the way in which you dealt with that legal jurisdiction was true and upright and forthright, and it was all based upon what Christ did for us as our Redeemer on the cross. So as we continue to study about this grand, glorious, sanctified position we have in Christ, which we can operate by grace through faith alone upon, we just pray that the contents of this information will become real and meaningful to us as we study it, so that we can do just what you have asked us to do and produce that fruit unto righteousness that you can accept, which is by grace through faith of your word operating in our inner man. To the honor and glory of Christ, we ask it. In Jesus' name, amen.